Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Our broadcast today is entitled The Danger of a Snapshot. One of the most negative and dangerous tendencies of Christians, not only in our modern time, but really throughout church history, is to attempt to judge the eternal standing of everyone that Christians of various stripes come in contact with. This works itself out in a couple of ways. Christians are very inclined to judge other orders. And so you'll hear some people of one denomination say of people of another denomination, well, they're not going to heaven because they belong to XYZ church instead of our church. And so because they belong to that other order, certainly there's no hope for them in glory because you have to be a part of our particular group, a part of what we consider to be orthodox to go to heaven. Another place that you'll find that more harsh judgmental mentality is among those who very strongly hold to the idea of lordship salvation. So a person that believes in lordship salvation believes that you have to submit to the Lord in every area of your life as your Lord, and if you don't, then you simply don't really have salvation and you're still a lost person. Now, about those two different views, just to give you a little bit of a word up front, even heresy can't separate an elect person, a person that God chose before the foundation of the world, from their heavenly Father. How do I know that? Because in 2 Timothy chapter 2, concerning Hymenaeus and Philetus, two men who were indeed heretics, who taught this heresy that the resurrection was past already, and in doing so, were actively overthrowing the faith of some disciples. Concerning that situation, Paul told Timothy, nevertheless, despite that, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. So regarding heresy, something that's terrible, something that the church can't tolerate, and false teachers, people that the church cannot tolerate, Paul says, under divine inspiration to another preacher, that despite the false teachings of Hymenaeus and Philetus, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Because God knows every single person that he elected before the foundation of the world in his Son, well, they will be in glory. Their eternal security is secure. Again, the foundation of God, what, stands shaking and wobbling and insecure? No, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. God knows those that belong to him, even if we don't, even if they fall into heresy or they join some group that teaches things that are not right, or they simply don't agree with our tradition and our convictions. Heresy can't sever one of God's children from their heavenly Father because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, concerning that second point, lordship salvation, I just want to comment from the book of 1 Corinthians. As Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he indeed told them that he could not write unto them as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. So from that passage, and really from the entire book of 1 Corinthians, we learn that Christians can have loose discipline, they can embrace false teaching, they can be so immature that they would even sue one another or fall into certain periods of sin in their life, as we see in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 5. And yet, as Paul addresses them, he doesn't say, "And I, false professors, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, because you're yet of your father the devil." No, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." The problem in Corinth wasn't that they were false professors who really, really needed to repent and believe and get saved, XYZ, whatever you hear from people who teach that doctrine today. The problem was that they hadn't grown. They were spiritually immature. They were still babes in Christ. And because of that, their behavior and their mentality was very carnal. Now, it wasn't carnal in the sense that they were completely and totally depraved and separated from God, but they were, according to Paul, carnal in some sense, in their behavior, in their mentality. And again, this is because they hadn't grown spiritually from the point of the new birth. They were still babes in Christ. And because of that, well, they were immature in their decision-making, and they did things that were not right to do. But remember, as Paul introduces this epistle to this church, Paul was the founding pastor of this church. He spent a year and a half here in Corinth. He tells them that God will confirm them unto the end, that they may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's faithful. Now, these people weren't at times faithful. Many times they were unfaithful, unfaithful to God, unfaithful to their spouses, unfaithful to one another as brothers and sisters in the church as they sued one another. But Paul begins with his foundational principle to this church that he called carnal, that God is faithful and they'll be confirmed blameless in the day of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ. They'll be blameless, not because of what they've done, but because God is faithful and he has called them into the fellowship of his Son. Now, as we begin to transition into some of the thoughts that we want to share with you today, regardless of whether or not we come at this from the I judge every other denomination unsaved or the Lordship salvation idea that I have to be satisfied seeing enough fruit in your life to come away from that experience and say, yeah, this is a person I believe is saved or not, regardless of which angle we come at this from, and you listen to me very carefully, in reality, we are infinitely unqualified and far too ignorant to make such an accurate determination on the states of the souls of men and women around us. Why is this? Well, number one, we don't have access to their heart. We don't see what's on the inside of a person. There are people in human history, the Pharisees, for instance, that on the outside looked very, very holy. But on the inside, they were full of extortion and excess. They were white as sepulchers full of dead men's bones. People perceived them as spiritually elite, righteous men. And yet they were wicked. They were a generation of vipers. We didn't have access to their hearts, nor do we have access to the hearts of people that God has perhaps changed and quickened and saved. But they deal with sin issues and they struggle from mental illness. We don't have access to their heart. And so making such a determination as that, judging their eternal state by the snapshots of what we see of their life, is a very, very faulty thing. Another thing to consider, we don't have access to the Lamb's Book of Life, do we? No. And the names of God's elect were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. God chose his people in his Son to be holy and without blame before him in love. And lest anyone is confused about that, that doesn't mean that any of God's children are fully and holy without blame before him in this life. But through Christ, they're holy and without blame even today. They are sinful, yet at the same time justified because of the work of Christ. And in the resurrection, in the last day, at the glorification, they will be completely conformed to the image of Jesus, raised incorruptible. And so in that day, they will be holy and without blame before him for eternity. But we don't have access to the Lamb's Book of Life, and so I can't turn to a page that perhaps has last names that begin with W, like my name, and look at a person with a W last name and say, well, this was a child of God or this wasn't a child of God. Remember, the Lord knows them that are his, even his troubled children, even his lukewarm children, even sometimes his lazy children. Those of you that are parents know that if you have enough children in your home, some of them will be given to various things. Some will be lazy. Some will be very active and very disciplined and devoted, but they're all your children, and you have an intimate relationship with all of them. God's children have all sorts of problems in this world because every single one of us, even after the new birth, still possesses the nature of the flesh. And these two natures war within us, the flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that we cannot do the things that we would, according to Paul in Galatians chapter 5 and also the Apostle Peter in his writing. And so not having access to a person's heart and not having access to the Lamb's Book of Life, it's a very faulty thing for us to try to judge and to make the determination about another person that they are indeed, a person that is going to go and suffer in the lake of fire in torment for all of eternity. Now, a caveat on that, while I can't look at a person and say, this person is obviously not elect or unregenerate or unredeemed, I can look at a person and say that this particular person is a believer, they profess Christ, and on their public profession, I am to accept them as a brother in Christ. Because only a born-again person can believe, and for a person to outwardly profess before men that they believe in Jesus, I am not to say to them, oh, well, you joined the wrong church, or, you know, you say that, but you're not as spiritually mature as I think I am, so I'm suspect of you. I don't think that you're really a born-again person. You need to repent and believe again, or say a prayer again, or hit your knees and confess Christ again, and do it over and over and over until I'm satisfied that you're really a person who's born again. No, when they profess their faith in Christ, we receive them as a brother. And we say, we believe that we've identified another one of these of God's children here in this world because their faith testifies of that. But as far as looking at that in the negative, we simply are infinitely unqualified to make such a judgment call. And I believe this is what Jesus is talking about when he warns us not to tell our brothers, thou fool, or call our brothers, thou fool, that we place ourselves at risk of God's wrath when we do so. Fool was a very strong term, and it implies an unregenerate person, especially if you read it in light of the Proverbs and all the terrible, foolish things that the fool would do. In Matthew chapter 13, the Lord Jesus actually gave a parable on this subject, and he talked about the fact that the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up, it brought forth fruit. There appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou that we gather them up? Should we go in and pull up all the tares that have been sown among the wheat? And the master, the owner of that field, said, No, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, you root up the wheat with them also. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, that parable teaches a lot of different things, that the purpose of this universe is God's enjoyment with his children, that the enemy is responsible for wickedness in this world and sin and depravity. But also taught in that parable is this. Sometimes, as God's servants, we think, hey, let's round up the tares and let's deal with them. And the master said, no, you'll end up uprooting wheat and damaging the wheat as you go after the tares. Just leave them both until the harvest. And who sorts it out? Well, God sorts it out as he sends his angels to gather his elect from the four winds, those that don't belong to him, those who are yet in their sins, those who are not redeemed and were not quickened in their life, those that were not chosen of God before the foundation of the world. They will be dealt with by God, not by us. But the servants, they don't have the knowledge of wheat from tare the way that the master of the field does. And so they're to just simply leave them until the harvest, and the master and the reapers will take care of that. Now, again, and back to the point of identifying our brothers and sisters in Christ when they profess faith, if you're a person that believes in the Lord and you love the Lord and you want to serve him and you yearn for him, even though your faith isn't perfect, even though you might cry, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, you belong to him, and I want your heart to be assured. You know, the doctrine of assurance biblically is one that is taught so often in the New Testament. It's one of the main themes of the entire New Testament. And so many times modern Christians and pastors use the doctrine of assurance as a doctrine of fear. And you have all these requirements placed to give someone assurance, and people are called upon to doubt their salvation and question their salvation in the feigned name of assurance. But anyone who uses the doctrine of assurance to scare God's children, well, they misunderstand the doctrine of assurance to begin with, because by definition, to assure one is to comfort their hearts. If we use assurance to cause God's people to fear, then we're not teaching assurance at all, but we're teaching a message of fear. And I believe that that's a great form of bondage upon the hearts of God's children today. Assurance, again, is not a doctrine of fear, but a doctrine of comfort. And it simply says this: if you believe in Jesus, if you love him, if you yearn for him, then he's already saved you by his grace. So cast off all of these weights that beset you and simply pursue him and enjoy the salvation that he's given you. And that joy of your salvation is literally the assurance of your salvation. David lost it when he sinned with Bathsheba and prayed that God would give it to him again. The biblical doctrine of assurance is the joy of our salvation, the salvation that God has wrought in us, being saved and knowing it and experiencing the reality of it in an experiential way, to lay hold on it and to really, really experience a peace that passeth all understanding, because you know, because you love the Lord and because you follow him and you yearn for him, even though you make all kinds of mistakes in your life, you know, because you seek him, that one day you'll be with him in glory in a world that's not ruined by all of this sin, that really does set you free. The gospel, again, is good news, and it's to bring peace and assurance. And anyone who uses that as a fear tool doesn't understand the doctrine to begin with. A thought occurred to me recently as I was reading through the Old Testament as a part of my yearly reading plan, my Bible reading plan, that if we only had a single snapshot of so many Bible characters' lives, how we would think the worst of their eternal state, in so many cases, in error. In other words, if I were to view just a tiny snapshot of some Bible characters' lives, men and women that we know are saved, well, I might think that these people are in hell today. But learning the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, instead of just looking simply at the tiny little snapshot, I would understand through divinely inspired scripture that these are actually people that are saved by God and in glory today, just another sinner saved by grace like I am and you are, I trust. Now, before I look at a few of these examples, and the one major example that I want to use today, yes, salvation makes a real permanent change in a person's life, because the moment you are vitally saved or born again, regenerated or quickened, you go from death in sin to life in Christ, and it's the single greatest change you experience between your conception and your death. It is a real permanent change, and the fruit of the Spirit are a part of your overall personality from that moment on. You know the Lord. You know him. All of his children will know him from the least to the greatest. So this idea that salvation makes no difference, well, that's not biblical. But it's also not biblical to say once a person's born again that they suddenly become a super saint and don't struggle with the sins of the flesh and they automatically grow more and more holy throughout their lives. That's simply not the case either. And I think that what those two different ideas do is commit the fallacy, the logical fallacy of the excluded middle. In other words, those are two pendulum extremes that want to force you into their position or the other position, ignoring the middle ground being that the new birth makes a real permanent difference in a person's life, but you also struggle with sin, and it can even destroy you after years of being faithful. Number two, false professors do exist, and we say that up front. Judas Iscariot, Simon Magus, there are people who have named the name of Christ throughout church history that didn't know Jesus from Adam. Number three, along those lines, you might say, well, what about Matthew chapter 7, which says that a good tree can't bring corrupt fruit and a corrupt tree can't bring good fruit? And so you know what type of tree it is because of the fruit that it bears. Well, I just remind you of the 15th verse of Matthew chapter 7, which says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. This isn't talking about just normal people who name the name of Christ and occupy a seat in a church. This is talking about false prophets, fake preachers who pretend to speak in the name of God, and yet inside they're really wolves. You can identify a false prophet by the terrible fruit his so-called pretend ministry brings forth. And as you identify him, you can avoid him and disregard anything that he says. Now, moving on just briefly to some examples of the danger of a snapshot. Last week on Words of Grace, one of the examples we looked at of the new birth was the dying thief, the thief on the cross. If you only knew him as he was a thief, would you have thought that this is a man that's going to die and go to heaven? No. You might be outraged if you were religious your entire life, and here this man steals his entire life and he's justly executed, and yet Jesus tells him he's going to be in heaven with him, in paradise with him, even that very day. You might think, he can't do that. He doesn't deserve that. And if that's your heart, might I say that you don't understand the gospel at all? Because the gospel is the good news of God saving sinners from their sins, the thief on the cross included. Now, was he regenerated when he was doing those terrible things? Arguably, no. But if you only knew him as a thief, how surprised would you be to see him in glory? Another example, Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor, consenting to the death of Stephen as Stephen was stoned, rounding up Christians, compelling them to blaspheme, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the Christians. And yet God regenerated him on the road to Damascus. If you knew Saul prior to that, would you envision God doing something in his life, changing him and making him arguably the most notable preacher other than the Lord in the church era, in the New Testament age? I certainly wouldn't have predicted that, but that's what salvation by grace is all about. Salvation by grace, when sinners are saved by God's unmerited favor. Saul of Tarsus, you probably would have judged very harshly before God saved him, and how wrong you would have been, how wrong I would have been. Here's another example, Lot in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we read of Lot, he and his herdsmen get into arguments with Abraham and his servants over the land. And so Abraham says, take whatever you want, whichever direction, and I'll take the other direction. We're family. Let's not have any division between us. Lot goes towards Sodom. There in Sodom, these two angels come to destroy the place, and they come into Lot's house. The wicked, perverted men bang on Lot's door, trying to get these two angels out into the street where they could abuse them in a sexual sense. And Lot offers these men his own daughters. First of all, Lot, why are you in Sodom? Second of all, why would you offer these vain, wicked, godless men your daughters? And as you know, these angels lead Lot out of this city of Sodom, and everything else that we read about the life of Lot in the Old Testament back in Genesis is very tragic and sad and sinful and deplorable. And yet in the New Testament, in Peter's writings, we read that just Lot's righteous soul was vexed. Under divine inspiration, Peter says that Lot was just and his soul was vexed. Now, you and I didn't see that through the narrative of Genesis, but we do see it in Peter's writings, and we know that to be the case. Lot was a just man with a vexed righteous soul. You see the danger of a snapshot? How about two very troubled churches in the New Testament? Corinth, which we've already mentioned, that was in about as rough of a shape as you could imagine. I could just see Christians in our modern time looking at a church like Corinth if they were alive back in the first century and coming to the conclusion that this is a false church, a fake church, everyone here is unsaved. And yet that was a church full of saved people. Laodicea is another example. They were lukewarm. And yet when Jesus warned them, he said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. How about some other characters from the Bible? Men like David. Oh, sure, David and Goliath looks great. But what about David and Bathsheba, sending Uriah the Hittite off to die so David can take Uriah's wife as his own, even after committing adultery with her? If that was the only snapshot you had of David, what might you think of his eternal standing? And this is after he had slayed a giant by faith. He was not an unregenerate when that happened, and yet he fell to lust. Then you have Solomon, who married princesses, who caused his heart to depart from God and allow and commit idolatry. Or Samson, the strongest man of the Old Testament, who fell to lust and ended up revealing his secret to his wife, who told the Philistines, who take him by night, cut his hair, pluck out his eyes. And the last thing we find of Samson is he's chained between two pillars and his hair begins to grow back. And he asks God for the strength to push the pillars over and take all of them out. And that's exactly what took place. The danger of trying to judge someone's eternal life based upon a snapshot. Now, I said that there was a great example I wanted to give you from the Old Testament, and for the sake of time, we'll only be able to basically summarize it for you. But I want you to contrast what you read of the most wicked king in the history of Judah from the book of 2 Kings 21 and 2 Chronicles 33. In 2 Kings chapter 21, we read some terrible things about a king of Judah named Manasseh. He was 12 when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. In fact, he was so evil that putting a graven image in the house of the Lord and worshiping a graven image in God's house, it says that he did worse than the very nations that God destroyed when he gave Israel Canaan's land. Now, if God destroyed them for what they did, imagine what he wanted to do to Judah because of Manasseh and his wickedness. Manasseh's kingship sealed the deal for Judah going into Babylonian captivity, by the way. He built altars for the host of heaven. This is idolatry. He made his son to pass through the fire. That's human sacrifice to Molech. He observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He was guilty of witchcraft. He wrought much wickedness. And he calls the children of Israel to do wickedly. Would you ever have thought that God in glory would save someone as sinful and wicked as Manasseh? Would you be surprised if I told you that's exactly what God did? You don't actually find this in the book of 2 Kings. You find this in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Kings basically says is not the rest of his story written in the Chronicles of the Kings, and it is. In 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 11, we read, "Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him. And he heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God." God humbled Manasseh. He changed his heart. And Manasseh now knows who God is. Manasseh knows God from this time period on. The most wicked of the kings of Judah was changed by God's grace. And I trust he's with God in heaven today, despite what he had done. You might think, well, he did terrible things. People who do terrible things can't go to heaven. And again, I would say you don't understand the gospel, because the gospel is that God took the terrible things that we did and judged his son for them when his son was on the cross. And when that sweet, perfect man, God incarnate, Christ Jesus, died upon the cross of Calvary for us, he took away, as the hymn says, a Mary's or Manasseh's stains or sins more vile than they. If there are two thoughts that I want you to get after listening to today's broadcast, it's number one, that a snapshot is such a dangerous thing to have of a person's life by which we judge their eternal state definitively. After all, the Lord knows them that are his. And number two, salvation is by grace upon undeserving sinners, including me, and including you. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let me know that you've received the broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.